So greetings to all. We hope your recent Sabbath was inspiring. And tonight we're going to address the seven last plagues, which of course are made up in the seventh trumpet. So there are seven trumpets. We know that, and seven last plagues that make up the seventh trumpet. But before we begin, we'll open with prayer. So if you'd bow your heads for this. Father in heaven, we thank you deeply for this great privilege to be able to have a Bible study, which you have provided. And we thank you for it. And thank you so much for calling us out of this world, teaching us your truth, showing us how to conduct ourselves, helping us to be better examples for others and be able to teach by example and by word where necessary for others to be able to understand what you've freely given to us. So we thank you for this great honor and privilege, your great calling. And we ask you to inspire this Bible study this evening, the speaking and the hearing. And we ask all of this and thank you for it deeply in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's see here. I've got so many notes. It's because Revelation 16 is pretty complicated. In a sense, all of the seven plagues are mentioned there, but the seventh plague, which we will address at the end here, Revelation chapter 16, of course, is where they are. And the seventh, the last of the seven plagues, of course, opens up to Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and 19, and even the beginning of 20. So that really gets into heavy duty stuff. It's very inspiring as far as I'm concerned. I spent many hours on this and did a lot of reading in the Tyndale commentary and a few other lexicons. And it's been very helpful. I'd get so involved, I wouldn't get up. I'd sit for like 3 or 4 hours, which I should not do. So anyway, here we go. Let's begin here with Revelation 16 and verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. There's a lot that's said there. We can read over it pretty quickly, but there's more to it than just simply meets the eye. The loud voice must necessarily come from God the Father because he occupies the temple. If you look, and we've already done this in Revelation 15 and verse 8, it shows that he is occupying the temple and that there is smoke there, which indicates that he is occupying the temple. And so he sanctions whatever takes place. These seven angels who pour out their bowls are directly sanctioned by God the Father. So we know that no one is allowed in the temple in Revelation 15:8, and the temple is where only God rules in the Holy of Holies. We also know from Revelation 15:8 that God the Father is directly involved with the release of the seven last plagues since they come from his temple. Point here that we're making is that God is intimately and directly involved with punitive and final chastisements or punishments of stubborn humanity. And this fits with God's vengeance in Romans 12, verse 19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God owns vengeance, and he will take care of us. That's a matter of faith and works on our part. We live in a state of grace, unmerited pardon, but we exercise faith in simply obeying God by believing what he says. There's one matter which most of Christendom thinks based on what I've read and what I've seen over the years. And that is, if you say the name of Jesus or you give your heart to Jesus or you give your heart to God, that's all there is to it. But there's a lot more than that. We actually have to, by faith, believe what he tells us to believe. So the final chastisement, going back here, God intimately and directly involved with punitive and final chastisements. Another point is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So that finally comes to an end. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that the God of the Old Testament, the one that became Jesus Christ, functioned in the place, as it were, of God the Father, because Israel and no one on earth, physical human beings, didn't have immediate access to God the Father in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, of course, we do, because of Jesus Christ's life, perfect life, never sinned. His death, where he poured out his blood for all human beings when they're called and they repent, washes away our sins, separates them as far as the east is from the west, blots them out entirely. And so this battle of that great day of God Almighty is really important to God. It ends it all. It's final. He says enough is enough after a few thousand years. So some of the relating scriptures, of course, is Revelation 16:14, where it literally says the words, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Every one of those words has great meaning. It is God's battle. It's not the first battle. First battle, as we understand it, that God had was when Lucifer, who became Satan, the destroyer, tried to throw God off his throne. And that was a great battle. But God threw him back down to this earth, because in Luke, I believe it was, Jesus told the disciples that he saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning. That fits with Isaiah 14, the battle of God, that very first great one. But the battle of that great day of God Almighty, we find in Revelation 16:14, not the battle of Armageddon. There is no battle there. And it correlates with Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3, if you happen to be taking notes. Of course, if you have this as a record, you can always go back. And Zechariah 14, 12, and 13. This shows God doing battle. And that battle has to do with Revelation 19, from 11 to 21, and Revelation 14, verses 14, I believe, through the end of the chapter. I think it's 21. There are more scriptures that show this. But God is going to have his due. It's his right. He has that right. He's God, and we're not. He made us, and he wants us to be able to enjoy what he has and to live as divine sons of God forever. Now, God sanctioned these seven angels, to continue now, to pour out the seven last plagues. Since they are the last plagues, this means they are final. This means that God's intervention in the affairs of, I like to use human misaffairs, is finalized. It will not be mitigated. That is, God's seven last plagues won't be diminished, when I use the word mitigated, but poured out with the fullest strength, and there will be no more plagues issued after the seventh plague from seven plagues of the seventh trumpet. So this is the final one. There'll be no more. I think that's important for us to take note of, because there's an end to it. Humanity, we used to use mankind. We got too excited about using man instead of humankind. Well, what's so strange about it is you look at the word human, you got man at the end of it. Humankind will remain stubborn despite all the terrible, catastrophic things they have already experienced through the great tribulation that lasts 3.5 years. And up to six trumpets. We'll get into that seventh one here in a little bit. Although prophecy shows that Christ will gather God's repented Israelites who will have been in captivity in the north country. And if you figure from Jerusalem and look north, you will see Europe eventually. That'll be where the beast power is. So they will be held in captivity in the north. That's repented Israelites. Toward the end, there will remain a number of people who refuse to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's even after Christ is here. So I'm making a point here that when the seventh plague takes place, and when Christ, God sends Christ, and Christ circles the earth and then destroys the millions of soldiers and so on in and around Jerusalem, the great beast power, that's the HRE, Holy Roman Empire, so to speak, and the armies of the north and east. there will still remain a number of people who will refuse to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says for at least 2 years, we know, in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 17 through 19. God will bring back Israel and Judah from captivity from all countries and directions, north, south, east, and west, and bring them to the promised land as he promised. Okay, so we've covered a little bit more, and I've extemporized a little bit more on Revelation chapter 16, 1. I'll read it again, and then I'll transition to 2. Then I heard a loud voice, that would be God's, from the temple, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God. The wrath of God has to do with the anger of God on the earth. That doesn't make God without love. Doesn't, because these people will all eventually, very likely, be resurrected in the white throne judgment. Okay, verse 2. So the first went, poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and a loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. We've already addressed, as you remember, in Revelation chapter 13, toward the end of that chapter, where it talked about the mark of the beast, the number of his name, his number, and which is 666, and his name. First one, of course, has to do with his the mark, which we believe to be Sabbath keeping. And they've changed the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. The world at large began thousands of years ago, very likely, but in the New Testament times, in the 300s with King Constantine, when he was pressed upon to change by the Gentiles, because the Gentiles did not want anything Jewish. They had to have their own Sabbath, and they had to have their own gospel, so to speak, their own things that they had to believe. And so that's it. It's been going on since then. Constantine, of course, was very wise and wanted to make sure that he could stop the troubles that were taking place in his kingdom. That's the Roman Empire. And he did not want to have his dominion, his kingdom, split in two. So he agreed to have a Sunday Sabbath. Now, there's some contention about this, but if you do enough research, you find it, one group of research things that I've come across is that the Sabbath was done away with. That's not necessarily true. I've read, and I'm not sure it was whether it was in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it may have been, where he was wise enough, since there were enough people to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and there were more people, very likely, who wanted a Sunday Sabbath, nothing to do with Jewish Sabbath, as they put it. Of course, it's God's Sabbath. And so he said, they can keep Sabbath, a seventh day, and the rest can keep Sunday. But later on, the prelates of the Catholic Church says, no, that's not going to happen. It's Sunday or nothing. And so there was a great deal of trouble that part of a couple of God's churches through the ages, eras of churches, particularly Smyrna and Pergamos, who had a great deal of difficulty, because it was difficult. It was not just about clean and unclean meats. It was that. But it was also about keeping the Sabbath and also worshiping the emperor. And that's one thing, even our booklet says this. One of the subtopics is there going to be emperor worship in the future? We've had it in the past. The answer is yes, unqualified yes. Bible's very clear on that. So here we have in verse 2, the people who had the mark of the beast. You know what's so amazing is God marked his people. Could be wrong. I didn't look at it, but I think in Ezekiel chapter 30, no, I don't mean Ezekiel. I mean Exodus 31. Exodus 31, where it talks about the Sabbath day and keeping the Sabbath. And that's the weekly Sabbath. We've sometimes made a mistake in that and said, oh, you're talking about the holy days. Talking about one successive Sabbath after another, if you look at not just the definition of the word Sabbath, but also the context. Sabbath is really important, vitally important. And for us, the Sabbath, when you come to understand it, extends not only to the beautiful time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the fulfillment of the millennial return of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God on this earth. People get to rest. That's what the Sabbath is all about. White throne judgment is very similar to that in terms of resting. But the ultimate rest that emanates and comes out of the weekly Sabbath is our eternal rest. What do I mean by that? Well, as a human being, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 5, you see where Paul talks about how difficult it is for us human beings to have to deal with what we have to deal with, the regular things in our human lives, and keeping the truths of God. So eventually we're going to have the eternal rest, which is to be divine sons of God and not limited by or pressed against us by by our human nature. That's going to end. So there's a little bit more there than meets the eye. So those who worshiped his image, which of course we also find in Revelation chapter 13, that second beast, do you remember? Second beast is the false prophet. And they have that great church has the image of the beast. And that image is a lamb with two horns. The lamb represents an approach of Christianity, but not real Christianity, but Christianity to some degree. But the two horns on it have to do with government. So there you have church and state when you begin to study it a little bit and figure that out. And so that's the image, worshiping his image. All right, chapter 16, verse 3. Now we've done the first angel, got six to go. The second angel poured out the bowl on his bowl on the sea. So now here we have a larger body of water. The next one has to do with the smaller bodies of water, smaller amounts of water. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. That's just absolutely unbelievable. That's going to take place. The fishes of the sea are not going to be able to live swimming around in a pool of blood. And see, if sea means ocean, which wouldn't surprise me, then you'd have quite a catastrophe going on here. And so it became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. You know what's amazing about this and the research that I've done here, and I'll keep it short, is that the saints, you got to remember this as you go through this, that the saints shed their blood. Jesus Christ was the first to shed his blood as far as our Savior is concerned. Others, as you look at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, shed their blood. But Jesus Christ gave his blood and shed it for all of mankind. And humankind didn't accept it. They talk about it. They want to ameliorate their situation and do what they want to do and have God forgive them, and they have no problem at all. Just as I am without one plea, the old gospel song went. But that's not true. But here, blood takes a big role here. They shed the blood of the saints. God takes that personally. We're the apple of God's eye. He's got us written in the palm of his hand. So we're very close. He's a very jealous God. You go back to the early part of Exodus, and when you see the word zealous and you look it up, it means jealous. He's a very jealous God. He's jealous over us. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers. So now we go to the rivers and springs of water where you get a drink, and they became blood. So now the human beings are going to have a great deal of trouble with adverse natural or nature, things of the nature of nature, like rivers and springs of water to be able to drink. They became blood. So God means business. We have difficulty sometimes thinking these things through because we're human. And we're mixed with human nature. We live two lives, and we live the spiritual nature. And the spiritual nature, God says, must overcome the physical human nature. Jesus said, you being evil know how to give good gifts. And Jeremiah 17:9, thanks for the nod, Phil. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Why would God say who can know it? Because he gives us free moral agency. And what we profess, he's going to find out by testing us throughout our lives, having the Spirit of God, as to whether we actually mean what we say. So it's tricky in a sense, but we're way ahead if we lean on God, if we turn to God, and we ask for his help every day. Verse 5, 16 now. We're just going to stay in 16, unless I tell you differently. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord. Now we've got a great stamp of approval, showing that God is great. He's righteous. He's holy. He deserves everything we can give to him. Everything. Our whole lives. The one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. Now, I think I looked this up here. We are in five, so I'm getting past a lot of my notes here. I looked this up, and the word, O Lord, we find that Jesus Christ and God the Father sometimes use interchangeable powers. That is, they are identified by individual powers. You certainly can find that in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where of all things, the one who becomes Christ calls himself the Father. He is not the Father, but he does the work of the Father. He has the powers of the Father, as God the Father, of course, assigned him to have. And so you see that. And then in John chapter 14, Jesus was talking with Philip, and he said, I think Philip said, when do we get to see the Father? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What's he talking about? He's talking about character, because that's the only thing that's going to live, besides our spiritual bodies, of course. But that which is good and right and true, as 1 John chapter 2 says, we then have the character is going to go on. So when you see an interchanging of a God with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or capital L and then little o r d. That's what, of course, David was talking about, that Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2. I mean, that gets pretty clear there. But ultimately, we're talking about God the Father. As you see it in verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple. We know that's God the Father. You are righteous. And so he's has a responsibility of assuming the responsibility of the one who is and who was, who is to be. We certainly know that's Christ, but we also know that God the Father assumes that role as well through Christ. Because here's the reason: you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, verse 6. And you have given them blood to drink. This is something I've already alluded to. For it is their just due. That's what they're owed. So I have a few little notes here I want to read through. God causes the sea, rivers, and springs, second and third plague, to become blood. It's a terrible vengeance of God to provide only blood to drink instead of water, since the world has shed the blood of saints and prophets. This is a just judgment for those who killed the saints and others who supported such heinous actions. So God says, yeah, I discriminate. You betcha. You stand against me. You stand against, or rather, you stand against my saints. You stand against me. God speaks of the altar in relation to the pouring out of blood of the saints. I skipped over that pretty fast. Well, I didn't read that yet. And I heard another from the altar saying, this is now seven. You've given them blood to drink, so just do. I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. When you pick out that word altar, that has to do with sacrifice. And when you have sacrifice, you have the giving of blood. So when you go over these verses, make sure that you don't just run over them and say, oh, well, I hear it, the word altar, that's nice. But no, that refers back to the sacrifices that you find in Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And that's a beautiful study just to look after that, because all of those represent Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the second one, the meal offering, that refers to us. And Romans chapter 12, 1, because we are living sacrifices, but Christ still leads in that. So for the most part, many of God's people have not died. They have not been martyred. That fits with Romans 12, 1. That fits with the offering of the meal offering, which has no blood. That was a real offering, one of five offerings, great offerings, showed of Christ, and that one of us. So that altar is an important word. Now let's go to verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. I'm looking in my New King James translation. And I can go to the old translation. I've got 13 or 14 of them here on my screen. Can't see them all, but I don't need to. When you see the word the sun, that he poured his bowl out on the sun, he didn't pour he did pour the results of the sun on human beings who took the mark of the beast and so on. But he really poured out his bowl on the sun. Now you can get into, what do they call that? I've forgotten the two types of power that the sun generates. One of them's out, one of them's in. That's why it's very slow for the sun to die. It'll be millions of years, apparently, unless God changes that. And power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Okay, look that up. And scorch literally means a fire. So the heat will be turned up so much they'll be feel like they're on fire. But it also applies to lightning. So there might be a lightning involved in this as well. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. So when you see this, when you go through Revelation, especially the trumpets and then the trumpet and the seven last plagues, you'll see that the people out here in the world will continue to curse God. They will blaspheme his name. People do that all the time now. They will use all kinds of words that might be considered slang words. Some of them are pretty bad. They're blaspheming the name of God, who of himself has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. And that's what he's about. God is pleading in the strongest possible way that only he can give in the day of the Lord, that he personally takes a hand in, that he intervenes personally in the affairs of human beings. It's a very personal thing. And they don't give him glory. You would think, well, after all the terrible things that you go through, if you had to go through trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, especially, that you would stop this kind of stuff. You'd say, God, have mercy upon me. You go through the Old Testament, there are a few people who found out the hard way that they weren't doing the right thing, and they repented. Some of them were Gentiles. These people aren't going to do that. Verse 10, then the fifth angel, going a little faster than I thought we would here. I'm not reading all of my notes, but that's okay. The fifth angel poured out his bowl. He has a bowl, and it's like a liquid, on the throne of the beast. Now he turns from nature. He goes directly to human beings. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed or bit their tongues because of the pain. It was so dark. There was darkness before, but this is utter darkness. Can't see the hand in front of your face. And there may be more to it than even that. But from what I've been able to read based on the Greek, it just simply is so dark. And they have all these other problems that they're dealing with as well. With darkness on the throne of the beast. Where is that beast? Well, that beast power would be, of course, in Europe. And his kingdom became full of darkness. They blasphemed. Here we go again. Verse 11. The God of heaven. Now, that might seem unnecessary to say God of heaven. He's making a difference between the earth and heaven. So God rules from heavenly Jerusalem in the third heaven, in the sides of the north. Not the first heaven yet, God the Father. He's not here yet. Christ will come. That first heaven, that's where we breathe. So I used to say, and some people didn't like it, we're bottom feeders, to liken it to a fish in the sea. But he is a God of heaven. Anything between the third heaven, heavenly Jerusalem, the third heaven, and the first heaven, you got the second heaven, that's space. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains. They have them. And their sores, ulcers, and did not repent of their deeds. That's really incredible when you stop to think about how God, the Father, who gave this to Christ Jesus, to his angel, and to John, the Apostle John, who wrote it down, the scribe, that he would constantly say they didn't repent of their deeds. He keeps going on blasphemy and no repentance. God says you've got to repent. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way of the kings, that's not singular, that's plural, from the east might be prepared. Well, listen, if you've been in the church any time at all, I don't know how many of you go back to the 60s and 70s, but if you did, we spent a great deal of time in the correspondence courses. We had 58 of them, and they get into the sixth angel at length. And one thing is the river Euphrates, of course, was important. It was a very important river. The Roman Empire considered the Euphrates was the end of their empire. They went as far as the Euphrates to extend their power going to that would be the south and the east. So this is a great river. Still, of course, we know it exists today. It's got a lot of water in it, and its water was dried up. Why? So that the kings, that's rulers from the east, might be prepared. Well, the kings of the east constitute a Sino-Soviet bloc. We understand that by other scriptures. Again, I'd like to be able to have the time. Don't have the time, but you can look it up. You can find it out for yourself. We have plenty of material that would show this. And there's going to be a confederation of an Asian bloc, which includes Sino, which has to do with Asian, dash Soviet, which we know has to do with Russia and all the Turkestans and all the stands, STANS, the end of the country name. They're going to be combined. It's going to be a great confederation of nations. Actually, the beast power is a confederation of nations, as we well know, and we might forget that, because it tells us in Revelation chapter 17 that the 10 rulers or kings give their power to the beast for a time. They eventually take it away, but they give it to him. That's 10. We used to think, well, we had this all figured out, and we'd name the countries. And there were more than 10 countries that made up NATO, for example. It finally got out to be something like 27 countries. We had to back off from that. But it could be a combination of countries linked together for 10. Don't know that yet. Or it may just be the 10 strongest of modern day Europe, but it's going to pull in all of Europe. But the kings from the east are, it's got to be prepared. They've got to be able to get down to Palestine. They've got to be able to get down to what we call Harmageddon, which is Hill of Megiddo, where we get Armageddon. That's where that comes from. And they're going to come that far. God's going to make sure that they get that far with a great number of soldiers. I looked up the word soldiers. Does it actually go that far? I'm going to address that now. I thought when it said soldiers, I've been using foot soldiers exclusively. But when I looked it up, I don't know how this is possible, because it's 200 million if you go back to Isaiah chapter, excuse me, Revelation chapter 9. I've got the exact verse here. 9:13. It talks about the number of mounted soldiers. Wow. Where are you going to get 200 million horses? But we have been saying for years it's probably more like foot soldiers crossing the dried up Euphrates. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. I started looking up the research on that, and they get a little bit crazy and haywire to me. But the idea is it's not something to be to look like a frog, slimy and noisy. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's one, that would be Satan the devil. See that in Revelation chapter 20, beginning verses. Out of the mouth of the beast, we know who that is, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So, God allows that to take place. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go to the kings of the earth and of the whole world in order to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Let me go back to my notes here. Excuse me. Give myself a moment here. Before we, and some people do, get all excited that a righteous God would use spirits of demons to do some work for him, we shouldn't get on that thought level at all. Because if you go back, you see that took place with King Ahab. I think in Joshua 4:23. Let me have a little drink of water here. It says in Joshua 4:23, this gives us a little bit of a background as to God actually using whomever he wants. Actually, one that's far more obvious is the fact that he's allowed Satan to be used for thousands of years. So, yeah, I guess he can do that. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan. Okay, that fits with drying up the waters of the Euphrates. You got a corollary there. For you, that's Israel, until you passed over. Then he says also, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Joshua 4:23. So they're spirits of demons performing signs, and that word means miracles. Yes, they can do miracles. You can find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. False prophet doing such things, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, I know that the world at large, and I remember President Ronald Reagan used to talk about we're very near Armageddon, the last great battle of God. There's no battle that goes on at Armageddon or Harmageddon, because God is just bringing them into that area and there'll be so many soldiers. They'll be like 90 to 100 miles north of Jerusalem and many miles south of Jerusalem, which the beach power will have already been holding on to. They'll probably retreat a little bit because the armies of the north will be coming and crossing over the Euphrates. Yes, they're going to be able to see this and know that that's coming because of technology. And but you're going to have a standoff there at Armageddon or Har Megiddo, and you're going to have millions of soldiers there. So God gathers them together. God does not have to go to Russia and at the very end time. He doesn't have to go to South America. He doesn't have to go to Africa, so to speak, Southern Africa or Middle Africa. He doesn't have to go to China. He just invites them all. I was going to use RSVP, but that might be offensive. He invites them down, but he does it through demons, the spirits of demons. Those are lying spirits, I think in the Greek, because he's gathering them together for the final great battle. And that battle is assigned to God Almighty. He has a last say. He's God. Now, in verse 15, behold, he says, and this happens to be in red in my, even on my screen, I am coming as a thief. So he inserts here to those first fruits, and we are first fruits. Everyone who is a saint that is living from the beginning of the New Testament church to the return of Jesus Christ are first fruits. They're the first fruits of the great fall harvest. And that's what we are. So he's talking here to us. I am coming as a thief. What does that mean? Well, do you lock your doors at night? Or do you leave your doors unlocked? My mother, who lived in a small town, when we'd go visit her, having lived in the Los Angeles area, Orange County, San Diego, up by the San Francisco area, Reno, Nevada, all different areas, we'd lock our doors. We didn't want somebody coming in on us unannounced. And so we asked her, Mom, do you want us to lock the door? She had the old skeleton key. Says, no, don't worry about it. I never lock it. But it's a small town that she lived in. He says, God, and through Christ, that's going to happen because he's the one that sends Christ. I am coming as a thief. That's to the world at large because they don't know. They don't understand. Satan and the demons keep them blinded to the truth of God, as it says in Corinthians. Blessed is he who watches. Now he is asking us to pay attention. He's like saying, wake up. Watches also has to do with waking up. There's also a scripture in Luke chapter 21. No. Yes, 21:36, that we should watch and pray always. And of course, in the 60s and the 70s, we used to say, and maybe in the 80s, watch world news in light of, as a background, getting the background of prophecy, Bible prophecy. Watch world news. I don't know if you folks do that. I do that. I get bored and I talk to my television, and you would laugh and say, what a waste, Jerry. But I see you can't do that. No, that's wrong. But he who watches and keeps, as to do with enduring to the end, his garments, and you see the righteousness of saints in Revelation chapter 19, talking about the New Testament church that's going to marry Jesus Christ. And you see it also a little bit later on for the church who follows Christ in the air, riding horses. That's keeping his garments. That also ties with Matthew chapter 25 and the 10 virgins, because that setting is the end time. Five of them, they all kind of sleeping at the wheel. Five of them wake up. That's over a period of time. But five others, the half of them, don't. And so the five are able to save themselves. They don't really save themselves, but take care of themselves under the care of God, by staying close to God, by stirring up God, stirring up the Holy Spirit, and keeping the Bible and filling their minds. That's what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 25, I think verses 1 through 10. And the others did not do it. They didn't trim their lamps. If you've been around where you had lamps and you had to trim them, we did that. That's all the light we had. We thought everybody had that. We didn't know others had electricity. But you trim the wick and you get a little bit more light out of it. They wouldn't do it. We're talking about the difference between the Philadelphian attitude and the Laodicean attitude. There you go. Revelation, again, arms us. So he who watches wakes up and watches. Matthew 25 again, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, which is to say without the truth of God or not doing the will of God. And eventually, I'm adding parenthetically because that's the implication. They see his shame. Who are they? Down the line, people who don't make it. And the shame has to do with not being clothed with the linen of righteousness of the saints. They see his shame. So God is pretty direct. He does not mince words. He means it. So here is an insert, or an inset, if you like, where we are cautioned in the midst of all the things that God through Christ and John writing this down for us, all the terrible things that are going to happen in that seventh trumpet with those seven last plagues. And so they, now he continues the story, the spirits of demons performing miracles, gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Let's skip 15. We've already addressed that. That's to us. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon, the only place in the Bible where you find Armageddon. AR is part of HAR, which means hill. Mageddon has to do with Megiddo. My wife and I had opportunity to be there in 89. Verse 17, that's where they gather. That's the staging area. And the seventh angel, now this is the very last, seventh, last plague of the seven plagues. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. That's fitting because, and this is, I don't think this is a stretch at all. We find in Ephesians chapter 1 or 2, it talks about that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Or it doesn't say Satan, but he's the prince of the power of the air. So, of course, words travel in the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Well, if it's from the throne, that's God the Father. He's the only one that sits on the throne. You have to go back to Revelation 5 to see that clearly. At his right hand of power is the one who's the Lamb of God who becomes a Lion of Judah. That is Christ Jesus. But from the throne, God the Father is saying three words, it is done. The importance of this is the fact that there's finality. Don't have to worry about other things that's going to take that will take place afterward. You've got the 1,000-year period, the kingdom of God established on earth after that. So that's kind of encouraging there. And there were noises, very loud noises, and thunderings. That'll be very loud. And lightnings. That should get people's attention. It's a whole concept. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. I don't know how many of you folks actually looked at the Ring of Fire. You can find that. You can Google it. Look it up and you will see where there can be volcanic activity, earthquake activity that stretches all the way from the southern part of Asia, all the way up around Alaska, all the way down on the west coast of the United States, all the way down to South America and back up again. And that's not all of it, because God, of course, can create it. I mean, if you ever seen pictures of, and I'm sure you have, and some of you may have been there. What do you call that? It's a famous movie, Yellowstone National Park. The greatest earthquake that some scientists think will ever take place, would be there because it is rife for that. Now, the greatest country in this earthquake to date, you know, was 1812. And it was just south of Memphis. You probably knew that. There were so few people, it didn't register with people as much as it would have today. But it was well over 8 point something. I don't know if it was 9.0 on the Richter scale. This is going to be a great earthquake. It's going to lower the mountains so that farmers will be able to plant take care of the reap or harvest the crops. And it's going to, of course, raise the continental shelves. So it'll be a lot more land because we're looking forward in the 1,000-year period, the Great White Throne Judgment, where multi-billions of people are going to be resurrected. They got to have a place to stay and they got to have food to eat. So this even looks ahead to that. It won't be at the time it's getting people to wake up. God's still pleading. A great earthquake not occurred since men were on the earth. Verse 19 switches a little bit, goes to the great city. We know that eventually to be Rome was divided into three parts. I've had people argue, well, that's Jerusalem. Nope. Go back to the first part of Zechariah. You see, that's not the case. You'll also find that with the two witnesses were in Jerusalem. So the great city has to be Babylon the Great today. The city, but actually Babylon the Great extends, the meaning of it extends to a global Babylon the Great, that we're all under this. So the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her, calls her a woman, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I always tie Revelation 14, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, because there the metaphor is changed. And there God talks about a vineyard, and put your scythe in there and hook the limbs and the grapes, and then stomp them, because he likens that to the blood of those people, those soldiers who turn against God and Christ and will not repent and who came to fight against Christ. Their blood is going to run as deep as, you probably heard, the horse's bridle, which could be 4 or 5 feet deep. That's not just in the Valley of Kidron. That's not just on the other side of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. That goes way up north of Jerusalem and south as well. The wine of the fierceness of his wrath, you need to go, I would anyway, you don't need to, I would recommend it, fierceness of his wrath, and you see what he does. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Well, that fits earlier, doesn't it? Where it says a great earthquake, in verse 18, every island fled away. Hawaii, we love. I lived there 3 years in the Navy. Someone had to do the dirty work. And I discovered that if you look at the, I don't know, you can't call it topography. You'd have to look at the underpinnings of Oahu. There are a number of islands, of course. And they're just posited or posted on these underwater rocks or whatever. But there won't be any more Hawaii. There won't be any of the beautiful islands. I read somewhere, and I've forgotten where it was, might have been National Geographic, where they made a point that all the most beautiful, beautiful places on this earth are also the most dangerous places. Hadn't thought of it that way. Thought that was interesting. And the mountains were not found, of course. They have to be brought down as well. First, of course, to get people's attention, pleading with men, God is. And that's still not enough, because in verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone, that's italicized, but that's implied, about the weight of a talent. You're going to find all kinds of weights that is applied to a talent. I just read here in my Tyndale it could be 40 pounds to as much as 100 pounds. I remember years ago we used to think it was about 90 pounds. Given 40 pounds, how would you like to be hit with a 40-pound hail or a 90-pound hail? And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, still cursing him, since that plague was exceedingly great. Human beings don't function like God does. In Isaiah 55, and I think, Dr. Phil, you mentioned this a while back, could be wrong, about verse 10, maybe 8, 9, 10, where it says that God, in effect, he thinks his thinking and the way he thinks is higher than our thinking as the heavens are above the earth. We might want to just pass over that. But that's really important for us to recognize when we read the Word of God. We're reading God's holy Word, and we need to be ready for those terrible times ahead. So it's important. The book of Revelation is very important to us. And prophecy overall is very important to us because it helps us to prepare. What did it say earlier? Gotta go back to it. I had it. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. That's us looking at prophetic things that God says are going to take place. When you're running from somebody, you're not going to open your Bible up and say, just a second, hold it for a moment. Let me read Revelation 16. Let me read Revelation 14. Let me read where God says, I'm going to take care of them. You're not going to do that. What you want to do and what I need to do is to read the Bible so it's placed in our minds. It's written on God's Spirit in our minds. And it'll be there when you need it. It'll be there in the future. It's going to help us to watch carefully so that we don't turn away from God and don't endure the end. Those who endure to the end. And I also heard you, Dr. Phil, talk about that. Enduring to the end, just having God's Spirit. And I don't know if you said it this way, but that doesn't excuse us from doing what we want to do, say what we want to say, think the way we want to think. And somehow we're going to make it. No, we have to feed that. We have to stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been given us by the laying on of hands. So we have to stir that up and we have to read the Word of God. And God says in John chapter 4, he's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what we're called to do, and that's a holy calling. So I'm hoping that we will do that. Grateful that we can do that together as a family. 7:59, I'm done here, Dr. Phil.
There are three questions already up. If anyone wants to ask a question, you can either go to that chat feature and plug in a question there, or here in just a moment, you can open up your mic and ask Mr. Ost here directly. I'll go to Randy Sherrick, and he asks in regards to verse one, did John hear the Father's voice in verse one?
Oh, good question. And I heard a loud voice in the room, but yeah, he had to. John did because he's in vision. And you see that at the beginning in Revelation chapter 1.
Yeah. Question two. In verse two, is the sword that's spoken of here physical, or is it a mental or spiritual sore?
Probably a spiritual sword. Where are you?
Verse 2, 16:2.
Okay. All righty. Let's see. Where
Foul and loathsome sore.
I thought you said sword, SWRD.
No, SORE.
Oh, yeah. Okay. The question again is.
Is the sore referenced here
Yeah.
a physical sore,
Yes.
a mental sore, or a
It's definitely
spiritual sore?
physical sore. It's definitely that. A physical sore. Even apparently, I have to go in the Greek for that. But it related that to an ulcer on the body,
Yeah.
physical body.
Verse three,
It stank.
3 speaks of the second angel poured out the bowl on the sea. Is the sea the Mediterranean or the Sea of Galilee here? Do we know?
I think it's more than that. Based on what I've read in the commentary, and that's a very good question. First thing I'd think about would be the Mediterranean Sea.
Okay.
I would not approach it. I would not apply it to the Sea of Galilee, which we've seen. But that'd be my first thing about that. But if that would limit it, if we say if the sea only addresses the Mediterranean Sea, then the looking for the words here, the extension of the effects of this would only be around there. The sea here, though it looks like it's singular, I think it applies to all seas, and a sea can be considered an ocean,
Right.
is in their language. We may look at it differently, and it would include the Gulf of America. That was supposed to be funny, bad joke.
It's not a joke anymore.
They just changed it today.
Yeah.
Anyway, yeah,
If you
I'll see.
if you're back at verse one in reference to John hearing a loud voice, and Randy talks about Sherrick says, if that's God's voice separately, we understand that no one's ever heard or seen the Father. How's it possible for John to have heard the Father's voice?
In vision.
Gotcha.
That's it. He's in vision with all of Revelation. He's taking it all down in vision. I don't know how that works chemically,
Vivid dream.
somatically. There's no way I'd know that.
Yeah.
But yeah, he's taking this all on in vision. So yeah, he's got that ability. He was able to hear it. He would, or he wouldn't be able to write it down.
Yeah. Michael Critchlow jumps in here about the islands that we spoke of. Now I'm scrolling through
I see it.
my version. Forgive me, I'm looking for the verse. Michael probably knows quickly.
Oh, very good. Yeah, it's down toward the end. All
Let's
right,
do.
you got to go way down there. And it's yeah, verse 20.
Okay. Every island fled away. So you probably saw his question. Will the islands be destroyed or
Yes.
will they be joined to land masses that then come up out of the water?
They'll just sink underneath the water. Just flat go down underneath the water.
Mountains were not found.
Even when I was in Hawaii, we kind of joked about it, but it wasn't all that funny when you get to think about it. During World War II, submarines could go through underneath Oahu. Amazing in small submarines. But the point is, we used to talk about that, and that was a subject that. There were 10,000 sailors, officers, and everything on Barbara's Point. And they said, and they even talked about the Bible here. And they said, when it goes, it's not linking with anyone else. It just goes down. It's like a volcano that explodes and the magma or whatever goes down. And the same thing would be an underground volcano that develops a tsunami. Wherever that is, it goes under. There are, I think, if you do some research, you'll find there have islands. There have already been islands that have disappeared because of volcanic activity under the water. I don't know what they are, but I think I read that. That's a good question. Well, it
I
says
was
be joined to the land masses that come. Is that saying up? Out of the sea? Is that what
I
he's
gotta go
saying?
back and
Yeah, it says, will the islands be destroyed or will they be joined to the land masses that come? That must mean up, that must be UP, out of the sea. The land masses that come up out of the sea, as far as we know, based on extensive research and the prophecies in the Old Testament, not me, I was younger, ministers, other ministers. They did extensive research on this, that these land masses that come out of the sea would, we've always pretty well said this. I mean, we haven't necessarily proven it beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the continental shelves, I even remember that in the Navy, that the continental shelves stick out there a number of miles. And there's maritime law that deals with that as well, as I remember.
Yeah.
But all that's going to be raised up. That won't be any difficult. If you lower the mountains, you can lower the Rockies. If you can lower the Alps, if you can, Himalayas or Himalayas, whatever you want to call them, you can lower those. You certainly can raise land masses. And I know it uses land masses here, and I appreciate that.
Yeah.
We've always pretty well thought that based on the land mass that we have, for example, the continental United States, and I used to know the length of the continental shelves on the West Coast, at least, because I was interested in that. But it spans a number of miles out. You raise all of those, that land mass, all the way up and down the continents of the world, you're going to have a lot more space for agriculture, a lot more. And that's going to be needed. That's going to be necessary.
I'm scrolling too. I don't see any more questions for the time being.
Oh no.
Oh
We're not gonna wait.
no.
Oh no. I thought there were a lot more here. I had,
I,
you
you know,
won't believe,
I,
I had 19 pages.
wow.
I used probably three or four.
Oh, wow.
You want those sometimes, I'll give them to you, but they're extensions on the breakdown of some of these verses and what you can focus on, because
Yeah.
read over these verses pretty quickly. That's the problem I found out about myself. I'm not French, moi, about myself, when I started out reading, that I would read over it pretty quickly. And I was just looking for something that I understood that stood out in each verse. But what I came to find out over the years was that there's a lot more to those words that make up a verse that are studies on their own. And
Yeah.
it really creates a much greater imagery that helps us, our minds, to be able to hold on to. You know, in communication, I had this in my master's, that imagery is means a lot to the way that we think. We think
Yeah.
images. We don't think in distinct each word because we'd never get anything done.
Yeah.
So, are there any more thoughts?
I don't see any. I'm looking for more right now.
How about Bob? He didn't offer anything here.
Bob didn't, not yet.
Bob, I thought you'd come through with something here. Okay. Well, it's 8:09, so I just knew that I'd have to go into two Bible studies to get it all done. If I read everything, probably would have, and
Yeah.
now I extemporize on them. But there's a lot more to this. I once did a Bible study with, I think in the day he was an evangelist, you know, and worldwide, and we had this Bible study. I don't know if he happened to be there that night. It was in Escondido. And we had this thing where it talked about the city.
Yeah.
And a great guy that he was, and I liked him, said that's Jerusalem. And I didn't say anything because he led the Bible study. But after
Yeah.
it was over, I said, Mr. So-and-so, I think we're talking about another city. I don't think we're talking about Jerusalem. He said,
Yeah.
you're going to have to prove it to me. I said, okay. Well, give me a day or two. He said, yeah. So I called him next morning and told him and gave him some scriptures that indicated that it wasn't Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So, well, you know, in Zechariah chapter 14,
Yeah.
what it says about Jerusalem, it talks about the city will be divided in two.
Yeah.
Two tiers, two, one of them where the people are somehow able to live. Others are going to be terrible. Jerusalem,
Yeah.
which I could be wrong. I think it's what, about a half million in numbers today.
Yeah.
So.
So, believe it or not, while you and I've been talking, Bob McCurdy and Michael Critchlow have jumped in over there.
Oh, good.
Michael happened to have asked the question about the island disappearing
Yes.
because he said there are members of the church on those islands. He said, I
Oh,
was just curious.
no, they'll be gone. Bye-bye.
Right.
I mean, if you're right with God, he who watches and keep his garments, you'll go to a place of safety. You'll be long gone.
Right.
This is at the end of the 3.5 year period, which is the Great Tribulation, and that day of the Lord, which is the last year of the 3.5 years.
Yeah.
None of the first fruits who are that we know of today who are, stay close to God, they're not going to have a problem. They'll be in
Right.
a place of safety. That's where Daniel chapter 12 comes into play. Two verses. One of them deals with you've heard this, 1335 days, 1290 days prophecy, and they all come forward into the 1260 days. Well, we know the 1260 days has to do with the Great Tribulation and the end of the sacrifice. So we know before that, for 1150 days, as it says in Daniel, the evening and morning sacrifices, not 2300 days, but 1150 days, because they're counting it with 2300 sacrifices, morning and evening. So we know that has to take place before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. You got 1290, that's a month.
Yeah.
You got 45 days before that. That makes up the 1335. All of those prophecies end in Christ's return. So if you draw a line, which we used to do in Bible classes, draw one line at equal 1335. You draw another line short of it, that's 1290 days. Draw another line short of that 1290, that's 1260 days. They all end at Christ's return. All of those prophecies would end there. And I think, personally, studying Revelation, the prophecies at length for many years, I think that 1335 and 1290 really applies to the first fruits before they ever, well, leading up to the place of safety, going to a place of safety. I think they first hear about it, and I think secondly, that next one, they do something about it. They have to act. You sure don't want to be around on the 1260. That's terrible.
So Bob McCurdy's jumped in. You
Good.
he asked, what is then the anticipated time frame for this chapter? Is it 1 year?
Oh, no. No, the 1 year applies to all of the trumpets. I know we call them trumpets in my day because if you add plagues, which should be there, trumpet plagues, because plagues come from the blowing of those trumpets. So you got six of those, then you have the seventh trumpet that's blown, and you have the seven last plagues that constitute or make up that seventh trumpet. So his question was, any of these plagues would disrupt human life that they could not survive a year? It seems that many of these plagues could. Oh, well, that's a very good question, because when you study this out, you find out, based on, for example, Revelation 7 and 14 and the 144,000. In Revelation 7, the 144,000 are sealed. How are they sealed? They're alive as human beings, and they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the scripture even says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So we know. And that's contrary to the mark of the beast. You see the difference? They are opposites. One is a sealing of God through his Holy Spirit. Satan then gives the mark of the beast to try to mimic what God does. Well, that's really tricky. But to get back to it, the answer is that based on what I have read in many of the different prophecies that apply to the Great Tribulation and to the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord, relative to Revelation 7 and 14, has to do with sealing those people so that they are not damaged by the heavier disasters that come upon humankind that God Himself makes sure takes place. Do you understand me?
Yep.
The other is Satan the devil. Satan begins the 3.5 year period. He does not end it all the way to the return until the return of Christ. But when 2.5 years go by, you have a year of the Lord, the day of the Lord, which is a year long, right there toward the end of the 3.5 years, you've got people that are sealed. Some of them would have died. Like, for example, you see the innumerable multitude in Revelation chapter 7, right? And it shows, the language itself shows that they had to give their lives to be saved. They had to die. The language is in Revelation. Let me see if I can find that here. Where did I say that was? Chapter 14. Okay. Let's take a look down here. Here's the patience of the saints, verse 12. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Blessed are the dead, verse 14, who die. Now, this is talking about, we're in the middle of the trumpets, not the seals. This is the seventh seal, but the seven trumpets. That's not the seven last plagues here. The seven trumpets. And I've forgotten which trumpet this is. It doesn't tell you, I think, at the beginning of the sea. No, this is an inset chapter. So this follows 13, which has to do with the mark of the beast. 12, which has to do with the true church and the great false church. Backing up, 11 has to do with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And that's extended linguistically, where you see how that develops. Before that's 11, are the two witnesses. 8 through 10 deal with the first, or the seven trumpets. And so those seven trumpets, and the eight trumpets, actually, seven trumpets, actually, but those six trumpets, I should say, that precede the seventh trumpet would be terrible. That's going to be a short period of time. But his question was, it seems that many of these plagues would show that they could not survive a year. God shows, for example, we're not 100% sure about the 144,000. If you go from Revelation 7 to 14, you have a physical 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. If you go to Revelation 14, that's 7. If you go to 14, all you have to do is double 7, 7, 14 to remember it. You have the 144,000 with Christ in Jerusalem, which shows that they are spirit beings, sons of God at that time. Same 144,000. So if you go back to 14 and take a look at what God has to say, we have never, I don't think we've been hard and fast. You might have gone through Ambassador College. I don't know. Maybe you had a different understanding of this. But I don't remember that we were hard and fast, that the 144,000, they were sealed and protected. I think we thought that they would survive that last one full year of the day of the Lord, because you've got the most severe, terrible plagues that are going to be placed on human beings with those trumpet plagues and the seven last plagues. So yes, I think there are people that will still be alive. If that weren't so, then you wouldn't have the scripture that says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. You remember that?
Yep.
If the dead in Christ rise first, it shows that the living in Christ will then be changed. So there will be people who know the truth of God, who've repented during that whole period, 3.5, or the, I would say during the 3.5 period, or rather the Great Tribulation. And because it indicates that they're going to be sealed during the great day of the day of the Lord, those people who have repented, and that's going to be probably hundreds of thousands of people.
So we're at 8:20.
Oops, too far. It took you too long. Sorry. Was there another question?
No. The only question in part, or it's kind of equally a comment, is Carlin saying, that's a lot of plagues.
It is.
Something like, wow, all those plagues, why so many?
Because human beings won't change.
Yeah.
And if they see what God has for them, will they be responsible and accountable for what God has done? In other
Yeah.
words, they see the hand of God at work in these plagues. Would God hold them accountable? He told Nebuchadnezzar, was it? No. What was his name in the New Testament? The guy, the leader of the Jews who came to see him.
Oh.
It started with an N. And he began to tell Jesus what he knew about what Jesus was all about. And Jesus said to him, you have a lot to be accountable for.
Nicodemus is right.
I'm sorry, started with an S. Nicodemus. Can't be Nebuchadnezzar.
I'm giving Bob McCurdy credit. I couldn't remember either.
Okay, yeah, Nicodemus, you're right. The whole point is, we're at the end of James in one of the chapters. It says, if you know what is right, you're held accountable for that. Even if you're not baptized, if you know, that's not, I mean, he's not that picky where you're called, but you don't do anything about it. God's very merciful. If he weren't merciful, we'd never make it. None of us would make it. Because one sin would demands the penalty of death.
Yeah.